Samuel in chapter 19, verse 41, and going through 26. Then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan, and all David's men with him?" All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift?" And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, "We have 10 shares in the king, and in David also we have more than you. Why then did you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king?" But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. Now there happened to be a worthless man whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri and a Benjamite. And he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. And David came to his house at Jerusalem. And the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house and put them in a house under guard and provided for them, but did not go in to them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. Then the king said to Amasa, "Call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days, and be here yourself." So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the set time that had been appointed him. And David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to fortified cities and escape from us." And there went out after him Joab's men, and the Cherethites, and the Perethites, and all the mighty men. They went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the great stone that is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened on his thigh. And as he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled out his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai his brother pursued Sheba the son of Bichri, and one of Joab's young men took his stand by Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." And Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the highway, and anyone who came by seeing him stopped. And when the man saw that all the people stopped, he carried Amasa out of the highway into the field and threw a garment over him. When he was taken out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel of Beth-Maacah. And all the Bichrites assembled and followed him in. And all the men who were with Joab came and besieged him in Abel of Beth-Maacah. They cast up a mound against the city, and it stood against the rampart, and they were battering the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman called from the city, "Listen, listen, tell Joab, come here that I might speak to you." And he came near her, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He answered, "I am." Then she said to him, listen to the words of your servant. And he answered, I am listening. Then she said, they used to say in former times, let them but ask counsel at Abel. And so they settled a matter. I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord? Joab answered, far be it from me, far be it that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not true. But a man of the hill country of Ephraim, called Sheba, the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. Give up him alone, and I will withdraw from the city. And the woman said to Joab, behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall. And the woman went to all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his home. And Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. Now Joab was in command of all the army of Israel. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was in command of the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And Adoram was in charge of the forced labor. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. And Sheba was secretary. And Zadok and Abiathar were priests. And Ira, the Jerahite, was also David's priest. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. You may be seated.
We come to our text this morning. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Heavenly Father, we come before you, hearing these words that have been preserved throughout all generations. And Father, we ask now that by the power of your Spirit, you will indeed speak to us, you will strengthen us, you will exhort us and encourage us through these words. We pray all these things in your Son's precious name. Amen. Well, our narrator has shown us that David is heading back towards Jerusalem. And of course, as it normally is with God's people, there's just a wee bit of arguing and fighting. If you remember last week, we kind of read the last three verses of that chapter 19, but really didn't address them. And we saw that last week that Judah led the restoration of David to the throne, and a number of other people said, hey, we want to get in on this. We want to be restored to David. And so now we see that there's this argument. And like most arguments, you ever had an argument with your spouse? You don't have to show your hand. They're usually kind of dumb, aren't they? You know, later when you look at them, you realize that was really stupid what we just fought over. It never ceases to amaze me. Now, here's the deal. In the middle of that argument, oh, it's not dumb. It's my pride, and so we each stick in our heels. But it's sort of like kindergartners on the playground, you know? And that's what this argument between Judah and Israel is about, arguing about things of little consequence. And basically, the argument starts over jealousy and pride over who got to escort David back across the river. Seriously? But that's what it devolved into. And you remember David had sent word to the leaders of Judah and said, hey, you need to be the first to bring back the king, because he had heard word that Judah was actually talking about that. And so he encouraged that. And here's these other remaining tribes of Israel going, look at their words. Well, you stole them away. No, they just came and brought him back. But, you know, that's sort of the kindergarten argument. They're just as dumb as dirt. And there they are. And it wasn't until, for Israel, it wasn't until they saw Judah bringing David back, they're like, hey, why don't we get to play too? And so that's when they began to argue. And really, that seems to be the driving factor in this, because Israel had hit it home. You remember what it said back in verse 8 of chapter 19, Israel had fled every man to his home. So they really had abandoned the whole situation. But what you see here is a picture of how kingdoms work. Look at all the skirmishes and wars that are going on around the world. They're over generally trivial things, things that don't give up. And what I think our narrator is showing us here is that while David was a fantastic king, you remember the summary that we saw in 2 Samuel chapter 8? You remember when he was at the pinnacle and we saw this beautiful kingdom? So the narrator at that point says, David reigned over all of Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. And this is after telling them that they had peace on all sides. In other words, things were good. No, they were very good under David. But then, what did we say? Remember, that was chapter 8. What happened in chapter 11 and 12? The kind of issue with Bathsheba and Uriah. And so there were effects from that. And so what we're being reminded by our narrator is ever since the fall, Adam and Eve, things have been broken. And things haven't been fixed since then. And so when we come to the book of Samuel, what we find is the people of God are there going, we're going back and forth on this judges thing, and it's not working so well. We really need a king like all those other kingdoms. And so they tried with big old handsome Saul. Didn't work so well for him, did it? They got the big handsome lunk of Saul, but he didn't follow God's ways. He was more concerned about his image than anything else. And so that even when they got David, a man after God's own heart, a man who, as the narrator told us in 8:15, who administered justice and equity to all the people, we saw when we came to chapter 11, he was a fallible sinner. Now, again, remember what we've been seeing in the New Testament. Paul writes, Romans 15:4, that these things are given to encourage us and give us hope. They're to remind us that there's nothing new under the sun. And so God has given us these stories so that we might know and understand that as hard as we might, you're not going to solve the problem on your own. You are a rebellious sinner. And even with a guy as good as David, it's not going to work. Just think of all the solutions that mankind has tried over the years. And I think of the ones in more recent years, the solutions that they've looked to save or provide a solution for society and culture. Education. You ever heard that argument? We just need more education. That'll solve our problems. You know, if we just have people educated, they won't be fighting, they won't be... Well, how's that work out for us? With all the money we've poured into education, we're dumber than we ever were. Our kids are performing less. And it seems to be going in the opposite direction. Now, education is important, don't get me wrong. But it is not the solution to having a perfect society. Some said science. That's what we need, is we need better science. Just follow the science and it'll answer all of our problems. It'll answer all of the issues. Those who walked through COVID, how'd that work out for you? Yeah, science doesn't have the answers that we're looking for. I mean, again, science is important. It's good that we research and we look at God's world, but we need to look at it through the lens of Scripture so we understand that we have a gracious Creator who has given us a wonderful creation for our enjoyment. But science isn't going to solve it. Or you find those who say, well, it's just a political structure. You know, you need better capitalism or you need communism. That'll solve the answer. How's that worked out over the years? All these different political systems and economic systems over the years have been tried and none of them have worked. And it's rather amusing that even in our constitutional republic, We're now going to be celebrating, what, 250 years next year? Pretty cool, huh? But what's happening? After 250 years, we find how sinners have found ways to get around the beauty and the wonder of our constitutional republic with its checks and balances against sinful men. That's what happens. And so even politics and economics is not going to solve our problem. And so what I would submit to you is our narrator is showing us that as David returns to power, not everything is quite the way it should be. Hence the arguments, the tribes are bickering. Oh, well, we didn't get to escort David. No, you did. Kindergarten arguments that are going on. And the tribes are bickering among themselves. How do we apply that? As a people of God, we're just like Israel, aren't we? We're the Israel of God, the church today. So we need to realize this is a warning to us to be careful about infighting among ourselves over issues that do not matter. Now, when it comes to the big issues, yes, we're going to stand firm on the truth of God. But it is amazing how many times the church, bodies of believers, have split and divided over the color of the chairs, the color of the walls, music. It's amazing how petty we can be. And that's what's happening here in this text. But notice how the narrator shows us that amidst this unrest, this quarreling, this bickering among the kiddies of Israel, there's always a scoundrel who would take advantage of the division. No, I love how the narrator puts it. Now, there just happened to be a man, a worthless man, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. Couple of clues there. So one, we find he's a scoundrel. He's a worthless man. Two, he's a Benjamite. Who was a Benjamite? Do you remember? Saul. Yeah, so he's of that tribe. So, you know, is he still bent out of shape over Saul's kingdom falling? But isn't it amazing how amidst the infighting, Sheba can rise to power. He takes advantage of the division. And he uses it to his advantage. Notice what he does. He blows a trumpet and says, "We don't have any portion in this guy, David. We've got no inheritance in the sons of Jesse. I'm of the tribe of Saul. I'm of a Benjamite, you know." And then notice the division of the house at that point. The men of Judah follow after David. The men of Israel, that's the 10 tribes, they head off after Bichri because they were already divided. And so this gave them a clear way to be further divided. What a shame. The kingdom has now just been reuniting, and now it's once again divided by succession. And so here is David returning back to Jerusalem, not as a victor, but now facing unrest and heartbreak. What were the words of Nathan to David after his sin? Do you remember them? 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 10. "Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me." In other words, this is part of the judgment that comes through because David had not followed God with his whole heart because he had done what he wanted to do. And I think that's why you find that we move from verse 2 to verse 3 and you go, well, that's how it works. It just progresses. Well, verse 3 is sort of like this. What is that doing there with the whole deal with the concubines? It's oddly placed, to be honest. Typical in most of the narratives, you'll find that's a detail that would come at the end of the text that would just simply say, oh yeah, and by the way, David did this. But it's right here as David is returning back to Jerusalem. And I would submit to you that that is a purposeful placement by the narrator because he has an agenda for you and I to pay attention that here is David returning to Jerusalem, and he's doing what he can do to repair the damage of his sins. And you go, what? Well, think about it this way. His sinful actions, taking the concubines, one, two, leaving them, had caused great pain and heartbreak in the lives of those concubines. And so what we see here is David is doing what he can do to restore these women as best as he can. Notice that he is not returning and having the concubines for his pleasure. He's placing them as widows, placing a guard on them and protecting them. And so David is doing what he can do to right a really bad situation caused by his sins. Think about it. David had sinned by taking them. Deuteronomy 17:17, kings aren't to take multiple wives. That's what a concubine effectively is. David had sinned with Bathsheba. It had consequences. You remember what Nathan said to David. Because you, David, have despised me, and you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, for you did it secretly. But I will do this thing before all of Israel and before the sun. And so the reality is David's sin had consequences. Moms, dads, guess what? Your sins can have consequences in your home. Be careful. It's important to remember that. I remember as a young man when I first had our twins, and I think they were probably about 3 or so. And I remember Michael one time, we were always remodeling houses. Those of you who know me for many years, we've done that. And I had a old-fashioned manual miter box. And my 3-year-old had been watching me do miter work. And so I walked down the hall one day, and here's my son with the miter saw upside down, fortunately, having it in the miter box, doing that. And it was one of those moments that it was like God spoke to me. No, he didn't speak to me. But, you know, it was just one of those, whoa, everything I do, my son is copying. It was just like, whoa. We need to be careful. Parents, grandparents, you are setting an image. You are setting an example for your children. By God's grace, seek to make it the best you possibly can. And so, it is important for us to set good examples. David's sin, as we see in this whole narrative, as we've been looking over these number of weeks, has caused great cost to the kingdom, to God's people. Because David was the appointed, anointed leader. And so I would submit to you, this verse 3 is stuck in here to show us that David is now back on track, if you'll allow me that. He is back to God's agenda, and he is doing his best to restore and protect these women who were greatly harmed by his actions. And isn't it sad that these poor women were now doomed to widowhood, if you will. Not a bad widowhood, being a kept woman in the king's palace. I mean, they lived probably pretty comfortably. But still, they were affected by that. And it reminds us that in this world, evil happens. And we should be doing what we can do to restore and rebuild as much as possible. Just think of the reality, and it's just broken my heart to watch some of the things that the ICE and those are uncovering, and the level of human trafficking of poor and vulnerable people who are suddenly sucked in and suddenly trafficked for the benefit of the rich and the powerful. And as believers, we need to do what we can do. We can't solve all the problems, but when God presents an opportunity, we need to seek to be a restoring influence as much as possible. And that's what I think David is doing there in verse 3. But that's not the main focus for David, because as we pick up in verse 4, we see that David knows that he has a brewing rebellion on his hand. And so he has a kingdom to restore. He has a kingdom to rebuild. And so his first order of business is to quell this rising rebellion led by Sheba. Now, that is complicated, again, by David's failures. Think about it. His ruthless nephew, Joab, remember him? He had just fired him and placed him with Amasa. Well, David had failed to rein in Joab over all the years. Think about it. We've seen in the narrative over the years of working together, Joab had been outwardly loyal to David again and again. He was there protecting David and the kingdom. But he did it his way. He didn't do it David's way. He always had a better way to do it. And it was often against the heart of what we would expect out of King David. Think about Joab first murdered Abner. Remember back in 2 Samuel chapter 3? He got rid of Abner over a difficulty. And after Abner had been part of negotiating the end of the civil war, Joab still sword in the stomach. And then Joab later, he connived David to bring Absalom back. He sort of pulled a fast one on David and got that coming back. And Absalom, because David returned Absalom but did not restore the relationship and seek forgiveness, Absalom then went on to lead the rebellion that has just ended. And then when they went out to war, remember David's instructions, protect the young man Absalom. Who killed Absalom? Joab, while Absalom was hanging in the tree, he put three swords in his heart against the king's order. Now, all of those things were pragmatic things for the benefit of the kingdom in Joab's mind. But he was doing it Joab's way. And David finally had had enough, and so he replaced, if you remember, Joab with Amasa back in 1913. And another cousin, nephew, relative of David. And Amasa had been the former general under Absalom. But here's the thing I want you to see. Joab never dealt with Joab's offenses, or David never dealt with Joab's offenses. He just simply kept overlooking them, and continuing to move on. Here's a lesson for you and I. When there are offenses, don't just keep sweeping them under the rug. It builds bitterness. It builds difficulty over time. And here's what David is experiencing. David's taking these actions, and rather than going to Joab and say, hey, we need to talk, buddy. We need to resolve this. We need to work this through. He just simply ignored it. And finally just said, okay, I'm going to put somebody else in your place, and never dealt with the issue. Bitterness, unforgiveness is what's coming forth here. And so David orders Amasa, the new general, call the men of Judah together within 3 days, and then you be here yourself. Now, you read between the lines. Why did Amasa not respond and obey? You know, was he more of the still the Absalom camp and just was around to it? Was he just a bad general? Was he? We don't know. We're not told. But he didn't show up in 3 days with the instructions followed. And so what's David do? Notice, he picks up and he says, hey, I've got Joab's brother, Abishai. I'm going to just put him, he's second in command. He'll take over. He'll do it. And he'll get doing. Because we don't have time to wait on this rebellion, because if they entrench themselves, we're going to have a mess on our hands. So he calls Abishai, Joab's brother. But I want you to see, the narrator is giving us some serious clues here. Who's there with him? Abishai is Joab's brother, and there's Joab right there with him. Notice what the text says. And there went out after him, Abishai, Joab's men. Notice they're not Amasa's men. They're not Abishai's men. They're whose men? Joab. Joab is still a mover and a shaker. Yes, he has had his title of commanding general removed, but everybody knows who the mover and the shaker is. It's Joab. And in fact, we find out how much influence Joab has as the narrator continues. Notice in the text there, they went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the great stone, that's at Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Well, he finally shows up. Day late, dollar short. But he's there finally. And then don't you love this? He's hinted that Joab has influence. Now he just says it right outright. Now Joab was wearing a soldier's garment. He's right there in the ranks with them. He's leading the troops onwards. And over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened on his thigh. And as he went forward, it fell out. And then Joab says to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" Because remember, they're related. And Joab then takes Amasa by the beard. You can just see it. He reaches up and grabs a hold of the beard. And because that sword fell out, he had to pick it up. So Amasa's thinking nothing of it. And he sticks it right in there. And cuts Amasa open and all his guts fall out. See, scripture is never boring, is it? It's not G-rated here. But the thing I want you to see is Joab hasn't changed, has he? He deals with things the way he usually deals with it. He's a violent ruffian. He's a scoundrel. He deals with things by the sword. And so that's what Joab does. And so once again, we see Joab dealing with David's problems how? Not in a godly fashion, but with violence. He's a pragmatist. He doesn't even shed tears over Amasa. He just leaves him lying in his pool of blood in the middle of the road and gets on. And notice the next sentence. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba. Next subject, please. Let's go. We solved that problem. I'm back in charge and we're going to take care of this. Let's go, Abishai. And you can almost hear the narrator just going, yeah, Joab knew what he was going to do. And he is ruthless, Joab. He leaves Amasa lay wallowing in his blood on the highway. Now, that creates a problem because he does leave a man there to protect the body. But all the troops are now coming down the road and they're going, what happened to Amasa? He's laying there in a big pool of blood and his guts are everywhere. What's happening? And this is sort of like, any of y'all drive down I-26 in the mornings and there's a fender bender on the road? What happens? You know, what we call that, rubbernecking? I remember years ago, I think it was about 25 years ago, the city of Atlanta finally figured out around the Beltway that they actually had accident response units that had big pull-out shields, you know, like screens. And they literally had accident response units all around. And so around the Beltway, they would come and there'd be a fender bender and people are off on the side and they would set these screens up so people aren't going... And they would keep driving. But that's what you have here. You have the first incident of rubbernecking. They're all going, and then you can imagine the soldiers going, whoa, what happened here? Why is Amasa dead? Difficult questions we didn't want to answer, did we? Because we have a job to do. Joab, the pragmatist, is like, no, we're going to get Sheba. And this poor guy who's there. And so finally, what's the guy do? He drags Amasa off into the woods and throws a cloak over him and says, we can't have this rubbernecking. Let's get to the battle. And so, I mean, kind of gross, but that's what's happening here. And here's the deal. Amasa is yet another victim of Joab's ruthless pragmatism. Yes, Joab was very effective. But brothers and sisters, we need to pay attention. Being effective is not always the measure, especially when we're doing God's work. We need to do God's work using God's methods. It's interesting when you look at Joab. Joab is very faithful and loyal to David again and again. You can't fault the guy. But does he do David's work using the ways that David would want him to? No. Think about how often in the American church we allow pragmatism. Well, we need to get those people and we need to, and so we resort to the world's methods. No, we will do the king's business using the king's methods. If we want to do God's work, we need to be faithful and use God's ways. It may seem pragmatic to, well, we could put in a smoke machine here and maybe some of those flashing lights, you know, they do that and put in a light show and the whole business and boy, that'd get people in, right? Nah. We are going to use the means of grace God has called us to do. Preaching of the word and the celebration of the sacraments. And that's the thing. King Jesus wants us to do his work using his ways. One other observation on Joab and David, and I've mentioned this, but if we don't confront the challenges, those people in our lives who bring us challenges, and we kick them down the road, it's going to cause problems. And in fact, David never seems to deal with this issue, even with Joab. And I think one of the saddest things you find is some of the last words that you find King David recorded. If you turn to 1 Kings chapter 2, what you find, David is speaking to his son and giving him final instructions. And here's what he says, 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 5. Moreover, Solomon, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, and how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner and Amasa, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals of his feet. Solomon, you act, therefore, according to your wisdom. Do not allow his gray head to go down to Sheol in peace. You wimp! I'm sorry, King David was a wimp! Just like you and I are often wimps. Rather than dealing with the problem and reconciling and confronting Joab and finding a God-honoring solution, he kicked it to his son Solomon. And Solomon did deal with it, but that's another day, another chapter. And so, for you and I, we need to realize, we need to be wary of overlooking things. Your spouse, coworker, neighbor, relatives, fill in your blank. Where's the controversy? Be wary of overlooking things and hoping they're just going to get better because you overlooked it. Doesn't work that way. As the Kohelet says, there's nothing new under the sun. These patterns repeat over and over. It is not a loving thing to do to ignore problems. No, what we need to do is one, pray. And then two, go gently with the hope of the gospel. Go gently with the hope of the gospel and confessing your part first. Hey, I probably have been a real jerk. Oh, in fact, I know I have been. I've been hard to deal with. But that's as it should be. We're brother, sister. Let's solve this thing. And you'd be amazed what happens when we cover that in prayer and we go gently, not going, you know, you've been a real jerk and yeah, I'd like to get along with you, but you make it so. That's not apology. Own it and seek reconciliation. I love how Paul puts it. He talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, he's speaking to believers, and he talks about all the works of the flesh. You know, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies. And things like these, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And usually we're like, okay, sexual immorality, no, I'm not out on there doing that. But we ignore the ones of strife or jealousy or rivalries. We're like, oh, well, that's normal, right? No, it's not. We need to do God's work God's way. Does Paul tell you what to do? Yeah, he does. Look at verse 22 of Galatians 5. You hopefully know this one. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So you and I are called to do God's work using God's ways. And you want a good start? Just ask yourself, am I exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit here? And you'll be amazed what happens. Now, humanly speaking, and I've found this at times, I can't do that because they're going to get up on me, you know, if I do that. No. Pray and go to them, and you'll be amazed what happens when you allow the fruit of the Spirit to guide you and direct you. And that, I think, is what we're seeing, is this is the consequences of David not doing those things with Joab. So anyhow, back to our narrative. So we see that the narrator tells us that Sheba travels through all the tribes of Israel. Apparently he's gathering supporters on the way. And then he holes up in this town of Abel of Beth Maacah. And that's a city that's way up in the far north of Israel, way up in the tribe of Naphtali. And so Joab and the army arrive, and they set up siege works for the city. They start filling in the ditch around it, making a mound so that they can set up battering rams. And man, they're going in for the long haul to take this city down because Sheba's hiding in the city. But fortunately, there's a wise woman in the city, and she says, this is not good. I don't want to see my city destroyed and all these people hurt. So she calls for Joab. And she actually does what biblically should have happened. And that is, she calls for a solution before you tear my city down. And you can find that in Deuteronomy, that's the responsibility of God's people before they siege a city to seek peace. And she does that. And so she gives this, I think one of the commentators put like a travel dialogue about Abel. You know, we're like a mother city, and we're the city of peace, and people come here to solve things, and why are you besieging us? You know, it's basically the gist or the tone of her words to Joab. And then I love, do you see the irony in Joab's response? Far be it from me. Far be it that I should swallow up and destroy. The blood of Amasa is still on his hands. I mean, that's Joab's first operation method, is to destroy. But I think it's rather rich words coming from Joab. Just ask Abner and Absalom and Amasa. They might disagree with you. But anyhow, needless to say, Joab's, I'm only here for Sheba. And the woman quick, and he says, give him up, I will withdraw. And I love the woman's words. Behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall. I mean, what a riot. And so you can imagine Joab going back to his troops, and they're like, okay, so what are we going to do? We get the siege works going, and Joab's like, just chill. Just wait. What's going to happen? Just wait. Just wait. And you can imagine, you know, it takes him a little while to get Sheba and get his head off and get it all arranged and catapult it over the wall. But they're going like, is anything going to happen, Joab? And about that time, over the wall comes his head bouncing along. Kind of gross. But you get the picture here. Problem solved. Sheba the rebel has lost his head. And I can just imagine Joab going, you just wait. See, I told you, as Sheba's head comes bouncing up. You can't make this stuff up. Amazing, the testimony that we're being given here. And so what does Joab do? He blows the trumpet in victory. They disperse. They all return. And then I love that last statement. And Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. Well, David, you didn't want me, but guess what? I'm your commander. I'm like, whoa, okay. And then we finish the chapter. Interestingly, these verses have to stand in parallel with the verses in chapter 8. At the pinnacle of David's kingdom, you saw the verses in chapter 8 that David had administered equity and justice to all his people. It talked about all of the peace around the nation as a whole. And then it talked about the leaders that were established. But the key in chapter 8 is David administered. What I think we need to see here, and the narrator wants us to see, do you see how he starts this summary? Now Joab was in command of all the army of Israel. And then it goes on and lists the others. David is not mentioned there. Almost as if to say, I think Richard Phillips put it really well. He says, the narrator might as well have said, now David capitulated to the cruel power of his crafty nephew. David's given in. He's tired. He's weary. He's fought the battles. And when we contrast this with where things had been back in chapter 8 at the pinnacle of David's kingdom, what changed? David's sin. David's rebellion. David's refusal to follow the word of the Lord in every area of life. And there were consequences. And so David might still be seated on the throne, but the narrator showing us that ruthless expedience and worldly passions are being allowed to reign in God's kingdom. And so things aren't quite the way they should be. So what? You know, that's what we always have to ask ourselves when we read these things. So what? Why do I care? You know, 3,000 plus years ago, and what's it matter? It does. Paul tells us, Romans 15:4, that these things were written in the former days for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And then Paul goes on and he says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant each of you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. This story is not to be ignored. It's to be applied in our own lives. We need to have the harmony within our body, within our marriages, within our families, within our workplaces. Because the narrator has shown us David's reign in its best, 2 Samuel chapter 8. And we saw there that God's people had victory wherever they went. And you go all the way through verse 14, and it was like, man, they could not lose. But then, how did the prophet Nathan say it? He turned to David and he said, David, you have chosen to despise the word of the Lord to do what was evil in his sight. And then we saw the consequences of what happened when we turn from God's word. When we choose to do evil, we choose not to follow the word of the Lord. And so, brother and sister, I would encourage you that we need to pay attention. When we choose to despise the word of the Lord, when we choose to do what is evil in his sight, when we choose to do what is forbidden in his word, when we simply choose to be pragmatic or prideful, doing things our way instead of God's way, it will have consequences. It will have an effect in our life. And we must be careful as God's people to remember that we're blood-bought sinners, redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. We were saved to do what? To do good works, is the way I read it in Ephesians 2:10. And that doesn't matter whether it's in your family, in your workplace, in the church. You need to constantly be stopping and ask yourself, what does King Jesus, how does he tell me how to do this? Galatians 5:22 is a good start. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Those are good definitions of how we need to be doing that work, because the fruit of the Spirit is how we do God's work. And I have to confess, this is me. Too often I'm a pragmatist. I'm just going to get it done because I live in a harsh and fallen world and people are harsh and they're brutal and they'll take advantage of you. But is that what we're called to do? No, we are called to be people of God's Word. Always asking ourselves, what does God say? What does the Scripture say? That's the beauty of the catechisms, is that we can get these locked into our brain. Memorize Scripture, study, and look at the catechisms so that we know the commands of God. Think of all the places in the Scripture. James 1:22, be doers of the Word, not hearers only. Otherwise you deceive yourself. Or Jesus in Matthew 6:31, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? For the Gentiles go after all those things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But you, you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. Or Paul, he writes to believers in Romans 12, after he's given us all this wonderful doctrine, he then goes, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, you now present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you might discern what is the will of God, what is the good and acceptable and perfect will. Why do you need that thinking? The writer of Proverbs answers it for me, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. He says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on what? Your lousy, stinky understanding. That's my version, okay? And instead, what? In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will make straight your path. You see this constant call? We need to be people of God's Word. The prophet Isaiah nailed it for me. Isaiah 55, for my thoughts, this is he speaking for God, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways are my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. You know how I translate that? I don't think like God. And I need to be a good student of His Word, so I do. Because I need to think like my God. And He's given me His Word for that purpose. And as we look at this text, we need to realize David was a spiritual giant compared to most of us. I don't know. How many of y'all think you could write the beautiful words that we've looked at a couple of his psalms, right? I mean, David's like this 20-foot-high spiritual giant compared to me, I think. But as I read and look at the testimony of his life, he was not able to overcome sin. He was not able to bring salvation to the people, was he? He was a sinner who needed the grace of God. And so that's what the whole book of 1 and 2 Samuel is all about. It's helping us see the false starts in getting a king, and how David, even a man who was anointed by God, chosen by God, a man after God's own heart, a man who slays giants because of his ability to trust in the Lord. He even brought the ark of God back to the people so that they could worship. But his story doesn't end the way it should, does it? It ends with him wandering in a moment of sin. And as we look at it, we realize there's got to be a better way. And there is. And that's the good news of the gospel. God alone has provided what we need. The Son of David that was promised to David. David was good. But he's not good enough. And you'll never be good enough. You need the one that God has provided, the King, the Lord Jesus. The Jesus who can truly deal with our sin in our lives, as David couldn't. Jesus was able to deal with our sin because He could govern Himself in all holiness. I love when the author of Scripture says, yet without sin, describing our Savior. He didn't fail like you and I do. He lived out that perfection, that perfect righteousness. And then He offered Himself as a propitiation on the cross for our sins. And then He was raised from the grave on that third day. Why? Because it was not possible for Him to be held by death. I love how, I think it's Peter that says it in Acts 2:24. The grave couldn't hold Him because He was too holy. It's basically the gist. And then, here's why King Jesus is what we need. He doesn't just stop there. That'd be great if all those things happened. But what does He do? He sends us His Spirit to indwell us so that we are now able to walk in new obedience to His Word for His glory. John 16, Romans 8, and we can go on and on. We have the power of the Spirit. We are Spirit-filled. That's why King Jesus beats David every day. Because King Jesus came in the flesh and he established the true Israel, his church, with the power of his Spirit. And so as God's people, we as the church, we can rise way above the level of King David. You can walk more powerfully than King David because you have been gifted the Holy Spirit. And we can be like that wise woman of Abel. We're peaceable people and faithful in the Lord. Well, let us be those peaceable people and faithful in the Lord. Because that's what happens when the gospel permeates your life. Your kids will see the difference. Your grandkids will see your difference. The co-workers around you will see the difference. Because they will see King Jesus in you. May that be our testimony. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask by the power of your Spirit you will allow us to walk as believers, redeemed by your Spirit, called to walk in holiness, to do the good works that you prepared in advance for us to do. Use us for your glory. We pray all these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.